You will notice that most evenings I've had some problem with this wonder of modern technology that is hanging around my neck, not referring to my tie, but that which is attached to my tie. I succeeded in knocking it off the first night, and I noticed I've continued that tradition by having difficulty in putting it on every night after that. Can we turn to the scripture reading that has been announced in the letter of the Apostle to the Romans at chapter 13? The letter of the Apostle to the Romans at chapter 13. And I'd like to read the whole chapter, Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Romans 13 and verse number 1. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling or the fulfilment of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in pride and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfil the lusts thereof. Now we trust that God will bless to us the reading of his own precious words, not only this evening, but as it has been read in our hearing throughout the course of this week. Tonight we come to the last of our studies in the Epistle to the Romans, and over the last few weeks as I've been trying to hear what Paul is saying to us in this letter, I think the impression that I have carried away with me from what Paul has said in his letter, and as I said earlier, what Paul not only has said but is saying, because after all it is the living word of God, and you will notice that so often in Scripture it is emphasized that Scripture says this or that or the other thing. Not just that it said this or that, but rather that it says this or that or the other thing. So thus, Paul's message was not only a message to the Romans, but it is a living message for us this evening. And as we have listened, as I listened and I've sought to communicate to you what I have heard, and as we have listened to the message that Paul would seek to convey to us in this letter to the Romans, the one thought that I have taken away from this letter, that I've tried to stress from evening to evening, is simply this: the fact that the salvation that is discussed, the salvation that is described, the salvation that is defined, the salvation that is emphasized in this letter is a salvation that is altogether comprehensive. Altogether comprehensive in its character. That is the main burden that I have sought to present to you in these days: the comprehensiveness of God's salvation. Now this letter presents to us the comprehensiveness of God's salvation by way of privilege. But it also presents to us the comprehensiveness of God's salvation by way of responsibility. Now that is a divine paradox. The Christian salvation is altogether gratuitous, But yet, on the other hand, by its very gratuitous nature, it lays upon us obligations of the most profound, and can I stress this, of the most realistic and the most practical character. Can we stress this then, that the presentation of the gospel is altogether comprehensive, not only in blessing, but also in duty. Not only in privilege, but also in precept. Not only in the indicative, but also in the imperative that we have here presented to us in this letter. The absolute comprehensiveness of God's grace and the absolute comprehensiveness of the obligations that by divine paradox this grace lays upon us. Now I feel that is the burden of this whole letter. The comprehensiveness of God's salvation, first of all considered from the point of view of privilege, and then considered from the point of view of duty, of responsibility, and of obligation. As we've looked at this letter, we see that the gospel brings freedom. Freedom from the power of sin, chapter 6. Freedom from the guilt of sin in the early chapters. Freedom from the wrath of God in chapter 5. Freedom from death, chapter 8. Freedom from the power of the law in chapter 7. How comprehensive is the freedom that the gospel presents to us. And yet. On the one hand, it presents absolute freedom. But on the other hand, it presents absolute obligation. We noticed that, didn't we, in our first consideration, when we looked at chapter 6, that presents to us, again, the paradoxical truth, that absolute submission to the lordship of Christ, that can be compared to slavery, looked at from one point of view, is freedom. Yes, looked at from one point of view, is better far than any human freedom. What a divine paradox is this. Men talk of freedom, don't they? But really their freedom is only a freedom to sin. It's only really abject bondage to sin. And yet in contrast to that, there is true freedom. And how is that found? By coming under the absolute dominion and the lordship of God and the absolute control and direction of Christ. And as we noticed in chapter 8, and how gloriously Trinitarian is all this, the absolute control and direction also of the ever-blessed Holy Spirit of God. And yet, this freedom is linked with this thought of obligation. I want to suggest tonight that this chapter presents to us three aspects of the believer's obligations. I want us to see in verses 1 to 7 the obligations or the responsibility of the believer to the state. We have brought before us here the believer's political responsibilities. And then in verses 8 to 10, we have brought before us the believer's social responsibilities or the believer's social obligations. Obligations in relation to the state. Obligations that are political. Obligations that are social. Obligations that are in relation to others. And then in verses 11 to 14, I want to suggest we have obligations that are personal, obligations in relation to ourselves. Now, you note that I suggested that these are in relation to the state, in relation to others, and in relation to ourselves. The reason I used that turn of phrase was this. These obligations are not directly owed to the state, nor are they owed to others, nor are they owed to ourselves. They are in relation to each of these three spheres, because each of these three obligations, the political one, the social one, and the personal one, is but an aspect of our spiritual obligation. And that spiritual obligation is owed to the Lord, and to the Lord alone. So thus we have obligations to the Lord in the relationship of the state, our society, whether Christian or non-Christian, and finally, in relation to ourselves. How challenging, how practical is all of this? But I want to draw to your attention verse 11, first of all. And I suggest that in this chapter we have underlined once again the thought of the absolute comprehensiveness of the salvation of God. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Now you say to me tonight, I thought I got salvation when I believed. I'm just a simple Christian. I've always heard this taught. I've always believed this. I've always understood this. I've been resting in this for so many years. Absolutely correct, my friend. But did we not remember what we sought to draw to your attention the other evening? That God's salvation is not merely in black and white. It's not merely in monochrome. Rather, it's in multichrome. It presents to us the multicolored wisdom of God. And here we have the future dimension of salvation. Here we have, in my judgment, a similar thought to that which the apostle presents in Romans chapter 8. Salvation is a present possession, absolutely right, but it is also nonetheless a future hope. And the two are integrally related to each other. We saw the same, did we not, in Romans 8 and 23. Adoption is a present privilege, but from another point of view, our adoption awaits the redemption of our body. And that also teaches me that redemption is a present privilege, but from another point of view, it yet awaits its full consummation. So thus here in verse 11, we are presented with this thought of the absolutely comprehensive nature of God's salvation viewed from the point of view of privilege. In other words, our salvation here I take to be equivalent to our adoption, the redemption of our body. I take to be the reaching finally of that hope of glory. I take to be the description of absolutely accomplished, absolutely consummate salvation when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. So this chapter underlines for us this truth we've been trying to stress, the complete and absolute comprehensiveness of the salvation of God. When it will be truly right for us to say, to find each hope of glory gained, to prove each precious word, and fully all to have attained the image of our Lord. So thus this chapter brings before us the truth again that was tried to stress of the comprehensiveness of salvation viewed from the aspect of privilege. But verse 14, I submit, presents to us once again the comprehensiveness of salvation viewed from the aspect of obligation, viewed from the aspect of duty, viewed from the aspect of precept, viewed from the aspect of what we should increasingly be in experience in our souls. How altogether comprehensive is verse 14? Look at it comprehensively, negatively, first of all. Make no provision for the flesh. There could be nothing more comprehensive than that. How altogether comprehensive is this solemn word? Take no thought. Make no provision. Take no opportunity for the flesh. Don't stimulate it. Rather starve it. Rather, Romans 8:13, put it to death. That's negative, but it's comprehensive. Look at the beginning of the verse. How comprehensive is this positively? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. As one modern version renders it, let us be Christ's men from head to foot. How altogether comprehensive is this thought? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So thus we see in our chapter these two aspects of our studies united so beautifully together. Comprehensive is our salvation in its privilege. Comprehensive it is also in its duties. The other evening, we conferred the letter of Romans to a mighty cathedral. To use another figure of speech this evening, another great achievement of the human mind and human spirit is a grand symphony. And I want to suggest we can look at Romans from that musical point of view. And maybe the first time we hear a piece of classical music, if we're interested in it at all, we hear somewhat discordant notes. And we listen to it two or three times. And we somehow think that the theme is changing. Then we listen to it more and more, and as it starts to grow upon us, we see that this theme that we thought was different was but developing out of the theme of the first movement. And that theme of the second movement was being anticipated in the first. And that theme of the first was being echoed in the second. And I think as we look at the book of Romans, we can see that using that figure of speech. In the early chapters, the theme is surely comprehensiveness from the point of view of privilege. But as we sit and listen to it all, if we can continue with this figure, having read the book of Romans through many times, we see, even in that first section of the letter, the anticipation here and there of the obligations of the believer. And equally so, when we turn to the second part from chapter 12 onwards, then we hear the note in that glorious therefore of chapter 12 verse 1 of the obligation of the believer. But yet, that is merely growing out of, that is merely developing from the theme of the first movement of the letter, the doctrinal section of the letter. And also as we listen to this glorious second movement of the letter with its solemn demands upon us, surely we catch in it echoes, glorious echoes of the teaching of the first part of the letter. And that illustrates what I'm trying to say in verse 11. Here we have an echo surely of chapter 8, here in chapter 13. And as we noted on several occasions in our studies, verse 14 is anticipated on several, not a few occasions, in the first movement of the letter, if we can use that expression that is presented to us in the doctrinal section. Can I just say one thing, however? The analogy I've used has one serious deficiency in it, and that is this, that so often when we listen to the reading of Scripture, we do treat it like hearing music. And you know, that's not good enough. That's not good enough. It's a deficient analogy from that point of view. Music may stir our emotions, may stir our spirit. Scripture may and should stir our emotions and our spirit. Would that it would do so more. But it shouldn't just stop there. It must be translated into living, and it must be translated into action. You see, I'm thinking now of that chapter in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 34, when the Lord said to Ezekiel that the people were coming to hear him as though they were coming to a concert. That's what the Lord says to Ezekiel. He says, they're listening to you as one who has the voice of a lovely instrument and can make beautiful music. They sit, they hear, they enjoy it, but they do not do what you're saying to them. So therefore we must never treat, it's only a figure of speech, fellow believers, and its deficiency, like all figure of speech, is apparent. And it's especially deficient here, because this must do more than move us. This must do more than move us. This must not be merely a lovely song to us, this letter of the Romans. It must move us, as we stressed last evening. It must touch our will, as well as our mind, as well as our emotions. And finally, it must be translated into our life. In a secondary sense, we speak reverently. Just as the Word, the living Word, was made flesh, so the written Word, too, has to be made flesh in the lives of God's people. This final section of the chapter is important for another reason, and that is simply this. Can we see the context of this final section of the chapter? You see, sometimes the hope of the Lord's coming has been abused. Sometimes the hope of the Lord's coming has been used to make the present time of no importance and the future all important. I want to suggest that biblically the reverse is the case. The hope of the Lord's coming, although directed to the future, is designed to change our lives in the present. That's what the apostle says in verse 11. Knowing the quality of this time, knowing the importance of this present time in the light of coming future events, that underlines the importance of the present, far from decreasing the importance of the present. Let's develop this just a little bit more. Sometimes this thought of undermining the importance of the present has led people to be so taken up with the hope of the Lord's coming that they have developed an irresponsible isolationism. Can we note that the very chapter that talks about our obligations to the state and to the community ends with the hope of the Lord's return? And that should emphasize to us that the hope of the Lord's return should not cause us to fall into this irresponsible isolationism. The apostle doesn't tell the Romans, you see, to run out of the city and run away to the woods and wait for the Lord to come and be taken up entirely with super spiritual concerns. No, in the light of the hope of the Lord's return, we are exhorted to be realistic, we are exhorted to be vigilant, we are exhorted to continue to be vigilant, and we are exhorted in the pathway of holiness. You see, the hope of the Lord's coming must not be abused to an irresponsible isolationism. I think the context, verses 1 to verse 10, is important in that connection. Nor must the hope of the Lord's coming be abused as an excuse for unrestrained hedonism. This is another very solemn thought. We tried to mention this in regard to chapter 6. Just as the present possession of eternal life must not be abused so that we sin more and more, so the future hope of eternal life must not be abused so that we give ourselves to every kind of vice. And that's taught to us not so much in verses 1 to 10, but it's rather taught to us in verses 11 to 13. What's the challenge of the Lord's coming? Not an irresponsible isolationism as one extreme, but even more so, not an unrestrained hedonism, not letting the flesh have its fling. What does the apostle say? Not in reveling and drunkenness, not in sexual licentiousness, not in strife and jealousy. Friends, the hope of the Lord's coming should negatively deliver us from every trace of these sort of things, and positively should inspire us to holiness. As the apostle John puts it, if we have our hope set on him, we would purify ourselves even as he is pure. So let's look briefly then in more detail at these verses. The first section presents to us then the Christian's political responsibilities and his obligations to human authorities. You see, some of the Romans may have argued like this. Well, Paul, you've told me I'm free. You've told me I'm altogether free from all restraint. That's how they would reason. You've told me I'm free from God's law. You've told me I'm free from sin. That means I've no responsibility at all to the civil authorities. Others might have been Jewish and they might have used a different argument. They might have had affinities with the zealots in Palestine, those who were actively engaged in insurrection against the Roman authorities, or at least in sympathy with them. Some of them might have had the spirit which activated the Pharisees who asked our Lord, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or no? And some of the others might have said, well, after all, these people who rule, they're pagans. What have they got to do with us? And all these different arguments, maybe a combination of all three of them, it may have existed in the minds of some of the Romans. I think that's the background to the first section of this chapter. Perhaps, as I've said, some were reasoning from the freedom that was theirs in Christ, that they had no obligation at all. I will try to emphasize that throughout our address tonight, but especially no obligation in regard to the civil authorities. Others might have been affected with this zealotry, this insurrectionist spirit against the Roman Empire. And others, as I've said, may have objected to the pagan character of the emperor and his officers. No, says the apostle, that is not the Christian position. And thus the apostle would outline for us the believer's duties towards the state, towards the organized community. And the believer's obligations in regard to that are really stressed by the Apostle Paul in this section. What is the Apostle really teaching us here? Can I notice with you that this chapter presents an extremely positive view of the state? A remarkably positive view of the state is presented in this section. More positive than sometimes we like to think. For example, the Apostle Paul says in verse 4 that the civil magistrate is a minister of God to thee for good. That's positive. And then in the same verse, he is a minister of God. Again, a positive connotation to that. He's a minister of God, although the exact context there is the negative one of being an avenger of wrath. He's, in a sense, a deacon of God. He's a servant of God. In some sense or other, the civil magistrate is a servant of God. Verse 7 is brought before us, in verse 6. We are told that they are God's ministers. And if anything, that is a stronger word. That brings before us the connotation of priestly service involved in the work of civil authority. But this is very positive. What does the apostle mean by this? Well, I think what the apostle means by this is as follows. He's really referring not to the sphere of grace now, but rather to the sphere of providence. And in the sphere of providence, God has ordained human government. I think that's the teaching of this passage. The power that human government exercises is delegated from God. That's brought before us in verse 1. There is no power but of God. And thus the authorities, the system of government, is ordained by God. You see, this teaches us that all authority is ultimately God's, and any authority, whether in the family, in the assembly, or in the state, is delegated authority from God. That also teaches me this, that those who bear such authority in any of these contexts will have to give an account to God for the way in which they have carried out the responsibilities that they have assumed or the responsibilities that have been placed upon them. So this then is delegated authority from God. And as we've stressed, the state is an aspect of providence. It is brought before us in this chapter to preserve mankind from the effects of the fall. I believe that that is the broad purpose of the state, so that unrestrained evil in a public and open way will not go unchecked. That's the emphasis of this chapter. That the state is given this function, a function that is limited. Oh yes, we must never expect the state to take over the functions that are given to the gospel in the economy of God, but nevertheless, a function that is important for the restraining of evil. But even that, I think, is more negative than Paul is implying here. It's not only for the restraining of evil, it's for the positive good of mankind that human authorities have been established. For the restraining of evil and for the positive good of mankind. By the restraint of evil, by force if necessary. And that's brought before us in the chapter. He beareth not the sword in vain. To the civil authority, God has given the right of the use of force. So thus, the apostle here is emphasizing the restraint upon evil and the positive good that the state can accomplish in the sphere of providence rather than the sphere of grace. Now that's brought before us in the statement, he is a minister of God to thee for good. Not merely for the restraint of evil, but for good. And thus the state is ordained for these ends, for the restraining of evil, for the neutralizing of some of the more obvious and public effects of the fall, by evil's restraint, if necessary by force, and also for the preservation of mankind, and especially for good. And of course, I believe that would also imply that this providence can be used for God as a platform on which his saving grace can work. And thus the work of the state can uphold a sphere of things in which the gospel can operate. That was true in the early days, at least, of the apostolic mission to the Roman world. The state's functions provided a sphere, provided a platform in which the gospel could flourish, in which souls could be saved and believers built up. That's surely what the apostle says elsewhere when he exhorts us to pray for those in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, says the apostle, because all these things are true of the state, you have certain obligations to it, and these obligations are not simply because you might get punished if you disobey. That's what the apostle is saying in verse 5. Your obligations to the state are not due to this idea that you should be frightened in case you are punished by the authorities for disobeying. Rather, because of all that I've said about the divine ordination of the state in the sphere of providence, we are taught in this verse we must obey for conscience' sake. Remember I said that our obligations are ultimately obligations to God, and this is underlined here. We must obey for conscience' sake. In other words, because God alone is the Lord of the conscience, this teaches us that our obligation and conscience is ultimately an obligation to God, but an obligation that is in relation to the state. Why? Because of all that the apostle has said positively concerning the role and the function of the state in this present age. Now, what are the three particular duties that apply to all forms of government, that applied in the form of government that the apostle was writing about, that still apply in any and every form of government? Well, they are threefold in character. The first duty is to obey. That's brought before us clearly in these verses. Verse 1, be in subjection to the higher powers. We have to obey the legislation of the state. Now, if I were the chairman tonight and not the preacher, I suppose I would be gravely tempted to apply that to parking outside Newton and Ayr Station, because we've heard a lot of practical exposition of that verse, in the course of these meetings. But really, that's what the apostle is emphasizing here, our duty of obedience to the legislation of the state. Now, as far as this chapter goes, the duty is absolute. But I don't think we can allow that just to rest there, because implicitly in this chapter, there is a qualification. And explicitly elsewhere, there is a qualification. Let me explain what I mean. We've emphasized already the sphere of the state. We've emphasized already that the state has received delegated authority. And our Lord Jesus clearly distinguishes between the things that are Caesar's and the things that are God's. Therefore, there may be circumstances in which we must follow the word of Peter as a qualification to the word of Paul here. We must obey God rather than men. Let me say that this chapter presents no warrant for an absolutely totalitarian state. An absolutely totalitarian state that arrogates to itself rights that are the prerogative rights of God and of Christ must not be obeyed by Christian people. Christian people are relieved in these circumstances from obeying such a state when it trespasses from the legitimate sphere of Caesar into the sphere that is reserved to God and reserved to God alone. We must emphasize this. Implicit in this chapter is the fact that the state's rights, though great, are nonetheless delegated, and its sphere, though large, is nonetheless limited. And if we obey the state because of an obligation to God, then a more direct and a more prevailing obligation to God must prevail over the obligation here that is described as being for conscience sake. We do thank God that in the land and in the kind of society that we live in, and in so many other societies throughout the land, the world, this sort of problem arises almost never. But we know that there are other parts of the world where this is an acute, real and practical problem for Christians. Let us remember such in our prayers. And let us seek to support them and sustain them in whatever circumstances they may be in. Can I mention, however, in this connection, the relevance to this, however, of verse 17 and verse 18 of chapter 12. I think that the circumstances in which this arises must be of a very limited and of a very extreme character. We must not go out of our way to provoke the opposition of the state. Only when there is this direct clash between the two spheres to which I have referred is the believer justified in this path of resistance, passive resistance. Because here we have brought before us in these verses earlier that we have to provide for things that are honest in the sight of the general community. And further, so far as possible, as much as it lies in us, we have to be at peace with all men. Now please note the qualifications in that verse. So far as possible, and as much that lies in us. Now, these qualifications teach us this. There may be times when an issue of principle has to be directly faced, but the believer must not maneuver. The believer must not provoke that situation. If it arises, his course is clear, but he must not engineer deliberately this conflict with the state. Can I say, by the way, that a passage like this seems to me to render it inexplicable that a man who is a believer can talk in terms of making a part of the country ungovernable. That a man who is a believer can be marching up and down with men brandishing their firearms certificates. In any event, this passage then presents to us this matter of obedience. And then it presents to us also the matter of taxation. Render to all their dues. Verse 7. Verse 6. Ye pay tribute also. Now friends, this perhaps becomes rather practical. I hope we're all very honest in completing our income tax returns. I hope that there's no question of tax evasion in our minds. Now, I'm not talking now about claiming legitimate rights and privileges that are allowed to us under the law. Of course, our obligation doesn't arise until these things have been taken account of. I'm not talking about that kind of thing at all. I'm talking about deliberate evasion of our responsibilities and our obligations in this regard. Are we quite clear that we declare all the income that we receive? And if we're in business, are we scrupulously honest in regard to the matter of value-added tax and all these other kind of things? Now, we noted last night, that this is realistic. This is practical sanctification. Remember, in the light of the Lord's return, we have to be practical in all these matters. And then finally, we are presented to us the third obligation, not only the obligation of obedience, the obligation of giving the state financial support. You see, that's the basis of the obligation of taxation here. If the state has thus been ordained by God, if it is presented in such a positive light, with such functions in God's providence, it can't all be run for nothing. It is not altogether self-financing. And therefore it has a right to expect and demand subvention from its citizens. And therefore, in view of the general tenor of the chapter, it emphasizes to us the importance of being aware of these obligations and being prompt and honest and consistent in meeting them. And then thirdly, verse 7 brings before us that to the officers of the state and to the institutions of the state, we have to show respect. Again, qualified, of course, by the respect that is due ultimately to God himself, but in a delegated way, verse 7, we have to show respect to the institutions and the officers of the state. Verse 7 refers to fear, and of course that is respect there and awe, because if it's not that, it would contradict what is mentioned earlier in the chapter, where we are told that we have not to be afraid. And in that case, it refers to craven fear of punishment. Whereas rather in verse 7, the idea is fear out of respect. So in this day and age of anarchy in which we live, I believe there is an important principle here for us. In the light of the Lord's return, at the end of the chapter, and in the light of the fact that we have presented ourselves to God, and we are being transformed by the renewing of our mind, part of that, I suggest, is as simple and practical as this, that a believer should be a good citizen. And that really underlines the simple lessons of the first few verses of the chapter. And then the next section really brings before us this truth that the believer should be a good neighbor. The believer should be a good neighbor. It's as simple as that. We are presented with our obligations to others, our social obligations. And we are told simply this, that our basic social obligation to all, especially, I believe, as the apostle would tell us in Galatians, to those of the household of faith, but nonetheless to all, is the showing of love. Yes, the showing of love. The apostle emphasizes the negative side here, verse 10, love works no ill to its neighbor. So therefore, we should avoid harming other people. And positively, I believe it's implied, we should always work for the benefit of all with whom we come into contact. Quite a tall order, isn't it? Challenging, realistic. But I believe we cannot consider these verses without considering a verse we looked at earlier, and that's verse 4 of chapter 8, that these obligations of God's law are fulfilled in us, in our experience and in our spirits, only by the gracious working of the Holy Spirit of God. Here we have the obligation, and now in chapter 8 we are presented with the dynamic which makes the obligation and its fulfillment possible. Now, how is it with us tonight? Are we those who constantly work for the good of others? Do we work for our own good? And if we do, we should equally work to the same extent for the good of others and to the same degree. Here the apostle, quoting the Old Testament law, says, as far as the manward table of the law is concerned, it's summed up in this, you will love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, this is the fulfillment of the law. This is the fullness of the law. This fills the law's obligations up to the very brim. What is it? Showing love. Negatively, avoiding harm. Positively, seeking the good of our neighbors when we come into contact with them. You know, the world in which we live has a very emotional view of love. In the days in which we live, so often it's debased to merely lust. But even when it's not quite as debased as that, it's dreadfully airy-fairy, isn't it? It's terribly romantic and emotional. Scripture presents a view of love that is very, very practical. What is love? The apostle says, let us love, not in word only, but in deed and in very truth. And here the challenge comes to our souls tonight. Do we really love others to the same degree and in the same way as ourselves? Do we go out of our way to avoid harm to others? Do we seek to fill up the obligations of God so far as the manward table of the law, to the very limit, to the very end, by working no ill to our neighbor and working for our neighbor's good? So the Christian then in the very best sense of the word, the most biblical sense of the word, should be a good neighbor. But thirdly, the chapter presents to us our obligations in relation to ourselves. And friends, this is very solemn, and this is very challenging, and this is very practical. It tells us simply this: the believer should be marked by self-restraint, and the believer in the light of the Lord's return should be marked by Christ-likeness. What a way for us to end our study in Romans: marked by self-restraint. I want to underline what the apostle says in verse 13. The works of the night, the nightlife, not only in many cases literally, but also the nightlife morally, includes not just what we deign to call such gross sins as the ones referred to in the first two parts of the verse, but also something that we pass over very easily: not in strife and jealousy. Friends, notice this. The apostle classes strife and jealousy with orgies, drunkenness, and unrestrained sexual licentiousness. What a solemn word to our souls. We may flee the latter. Some of us may have tendencies more pronounced towards the former. The apostle's word is clear: make no provision for any of the lusts of the flesh. Put off all of the works of darkness, but put on the armor of light. Be prepared for spiritual conflict. Put on the heavenly panoply, but above all, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What a word: put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that here we are exhorted to put him on daily. We put him on for righteousness once and for all at our salvation. At our baptism, we professed that we had put on Christ in a public way. Here we are exhorted daily to put him on as our guard, as our protector, as our defense, as the mighty victor, through whom alone we can conquer the power of sin. Friends, are we putting on, in the light of his return, the Lord Jesus Christ? What's your goal in the Christian life? I submit that the goal of the Christian life for each of us should be nothing short of this: putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have no goal at all. Others have the goal of an external correctness, and something that Alexander White once graphically described as sanctification by vinegar. Whereas here we are presented with something that is altogether different. Walking winsomely. Walking winsomely. More even than mere holiness, in a sense. You see, faithfulness is all right. Even holiness, that's better still. But these things should not be goals and objects in themselves for the believer. The goal and object for the believer is nothing less, nothing more, but certainly nothing less and nothing short of this: Christ-likeness. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and manifesting to men in the power of his risen life and in the power of his Holy Spirit the blessed features that marked him as he lived down here. Are we walking decently? Are we walking becomingly? That's the thought. Are we putting on the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, friends, that's the end, really, of this little section of Romans. That's the goal of it all. Are we putting on daily our Lord Jesus for holiness and seeking more and more to make him our goal, our aim, and our end? A young man who had spent much of his life in licentiousness and in the kind of things that the last section of this chapter talks about, and had then strayed into the other extreme, to a form of religion or philosophy that emphasized that the body was evil, and had gone from one extreme to the other, one day found himself in a garden. And he had two little children. And one was saying to the other, "Take and read, take and read." And he heard them taking and he heard them reading. And they read these verses from the letter of the apostle to the Romans. And that day, for the first time, he put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the mighty Augustine. A man who, whatever his faults and failings and doctrinal deficiencies may have been, was a man who nevertheless set before the people of God of his day in mighty power the truths of this letter to the Romans. He took and he read. And what did he take? And what did he read? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us take. Let us read. Let us hear this evening. And what do we read? And what do we hear? What do we take? Simply this: put on absolute. The Lord Jesus Christ, positively and negatively, take no thought. Make no provision whatever for the lusts of the flesh. Make him our goal. Let us say with the writer of this letter, for me to live is Christ.